Brothers and sisters, friends, we're here to sing and worship God and also to ask the Lord to speak to us. We've been listening to a lot of voices this week. Let's listen to the divine voice which offers us redemption. Let us pray. We thank you so much for giving us life, for bringing us here this morning, for loving us beyond we can even imagine or know. And we ask you now to speak words of life and of joy and of grace into our souls, to lift us up, and as we are lifted up to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm a seminary professor, a distinguished scholar, but I forgot my Bible. That would have bothered a less experienced person. So let's listen to God's word. From John chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour is not yet come." His mother then said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Well, we're entering into the dog days of summer. The humidity's rising. And I don't know about you, but we've got kids going off to college, back to college. And this summer has been framed by lots of weddings for us. Seems like this has been a summer of weddings. The invitations just keep rolling in. And I think it's our stage of life, our age, that all of a sudden it's the children of friends and then nephews and nieces. We're all at that age where they're all getting hitched. And they're lovely events. All of them are places of joy. But they're also signal events, because weddings are those kinds of happenings when some people who know each other very well, but people who are a little bit on the fringe and don't know each other very well, different sides of the family, the crazy uncle you haven't seen for a while, the nieces and nephews, they all come together in a place that's not quite private, because a lot of people are there, but nor is it public. They're there by invitation, and you hang with each other in this intense setting. It could be the rehearsal and the rehearsal dinner, or it's just the wedding and then the reception after. But all of a sudden, you find yourself eating and drinking and chatting and catching up and telling jokes and recounting stories and dancing with these people. It is a place of disclosure. You learn things about each other. Some of them good, some of them not so good, but whatever it is, they're places of revelation and disclosure, weddings are. So the author of John, the author of the gospel, is telling the story of Jesus. And he, right at the beginning of the second chapter, sets the account at a wedding, which is a place of disclosure. Now, what John has done before that, in chapter 1, is he's introduced Jesus to his reader. Then he tells how Jesus got all these people to follow him, his disciples. And if you're reading along with John, you get really intrigued, but somewhat mystified by Jesus. He is a very compelling person. He is appealing. He says that people come, and they come. Why is that? I think one of the things to think about John's gospel is John is saying, this is what is so compelling about Jesus Christ, why people follow him. What is his appeal? It is two things, according to John's gospel. First, Jesus is the one who knows who we are. He has insights into us. He knows people's names and pasts before they tell him. When he calls some of his disciples, he calls them by name, and they go, "How did you know my name?" And later on, we'll see he has a conversation with a woman at the well, and she has a secret dark past, and he tells her all about it before she tells him. He knows us. And he knows how self-contradictory we are, that we aspire to do and be great things, but we often contradict ourselves and make bad decisions and lament who we are at the same time. And he knows that. And he compels us to come to him as one who knows who you are sitting in this pew right now, by name, your thoughts, your soul, your past, and your future. He knows you. But that's not all. He's not just one who knows us, John is going to say throughout his whole gospel, but the one who knows us offers us something we can get nowhere else, not from any other human being, which is identity and purpose and salvation and hope. And why? Because this one is the eternal Creator God. Eternity itself come into time and space and flesh. The one who draws near and knows us is one who is before everything, and the power of the world and the rise and fall of nations and certainly the rise of your life is all within his hands. He is the Creator God, your Creator, who is touchable, who is flesh, who is knowable. That's how he draws people. I know you. And I will save you. And draws them into his own orbit. That's what John is doing in his gospel. And here he uses the setting of the wedding at Cana to say, here is the first disclosure of that truth. Jewish people would know, of course, that weddings are very significant events. If they had been reading in Isaiah, they would have read in Isaiah 62 that when salvation, redemption, recovery comes to Israel after years of waiting, the images that Isaiah uses is a wedding. It will be like a wedding. Israel will be a beautiful bride and God the bridegroom. You shall be called my delight in your land married, for as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. All Jewish people knew that weddings were symbols of acts of redemption. Disclosure here at this wedding event. So let's recount the story. The text begins in an auspicious way. It says, on the third day. Meaning the third day after Jesus had called the disciples and promised that they would see the very angels of God come upon him. Great things happen on the third day at the end of John's gospel. Jesus is raised on the third day. finally visibly disclosing who he really is, the triumphant one. So Jesus and his friends then received the wedding invitation. You know what it's like to get the embossed letter with the elaborate handwriting, or the email if the kids are in charge, with colorful graphics and photos. And they went up to Cana. Cana was a small town in the foothills, some distance from the big city, Jerusalem. Everyone in Cana knew everyone else, and neighbors and family members eyed each other closely as they joined into what probably would have been a 3-day wedding party, a grand occasion for the groom and the groom's family, quite frankly, to show off, to have the best wedding ever. If you're a parent or who's ever put on a wedding, I think you know what we're talking about. To wine and dine with extravagant pride. Right away, though, we read about a problem. The wine ran out, as Mary tells Jesus. Imagine that. What a faux pas. What a calamity. What a social embarrassment. What a family disgrace. Worse than lousy food or a loquacious disc jockey with bad musical taste. The wine gave out. And that was more than a social embarrassment. It was a sign of something deeper. John tells us nothing without a purpose. Things signify other things in John's gospel. Disappointment and embarrassment and shame, those are not just occasional or brief things. The running out of wine signaled that something was wrong. Wrong with the whole task of being a person who feels responsible for putting on a show and earning other people's approval. Despite our grand attempts and plans to win everyone's esteem, we always fall short. It's the human condition. Our best laid plans, our highest intentions, they betray us even as we betray ourselves. We want to be loved so very much, and we fail at that all the time. The running out of wine signals the need for redemption. So Mary nudged Jesus. And he puts her off a bit, but she is a good Jewish mother who will persist in her plans. So even though he's saying, don't bother me with this, he goes around and she starts talking to the servers at the reception and says, do what he tells you. That, by the way, is a perfect summary of how we ought to communicate the gospel or the Christian message to our non-Christian friends. Do what he tells you. I imagine, of course, that most of the people at the wedding were locked into small conversation groups complaining about the lack of wine, while the host and the groom were tearing their hair out and sweating bullets, wondering what to do the next. And then the story gets really interesting. Jesus looked around the room and noticed 6 large stone jars, each holding about 20 gallons worth of water, but they were empty. These stone jars were for rites of purification, for Jewish families to wash themselves before meals or ritually cleanse themselves before prayers. And they represented all of the moral demands of a certain kind of spirituality or religion, the rites, the punctiliousness, the precise demands, the rituals of what we call religion. The stone jars symbolized how people might follow regimes of discipline and effort to be good people, good God-fearing people, to lift themselves up by their bootstraps, to follow the law, to do the right thing, to become a better person. And they were empty. They were empty. And so Jesus whispered into the ears of the servants, okay, got it. Mary, you servants, go out and fetch water from the well outside until you fill up these 6 jars. So as the party was going on in the background, the servants were scurrying out to the house, bringing water back into the stone jars. And when they had been filled to the very lip of the jars, Jesus instructed one of them to draw a cup of the liquid from the jar and take it to the head steward, the maitre d', the wedding coordinator for the reception. Our text never tells us how or when the miracle happened. All it says is that the steward tasted what he thought was going to be water. He must have been thinking that that was a poor substitute for wine. And the water had become wine. Not just any wine, good wine. Lots of very high quality wine. 120 gallons of the best wine. And this, of course, stunned the head waiter, who probably smiled, had the jars brought right into the middle of the party and told everyone to drink up. And the amazed and the astonished and dumbfounded groom received lavish praise. Everyone else brings out the cheap wine after people were too tipsy to care, the steward said. But you save the very best for last. You are a class act. Bravo. Face saved. The party went on. And this, John wrote, was the first of Jesus' miracles or signs that revealed something about him. John says his glory, the glory of the one who could not only turn water to wine, but who also had the compassion and love of life to do it in this setting and in this way. So what does this account say about Jesus and why he drew people to himself, why he was and continues to be so attractive? First, this remarkable display of love and of power makes Jesus go beyond the usual expectations that we have of what it means to be religious or spiritual. Passage is really all about how Jesus bypassed the common notions of what it meant to be a good or religious person. He turned what was the water of ritual purity into the wine of life. He was uninterested in the typical formulations. To know God, one had to be just and right and pure and well-intentioned and good. Goody two-shoes. He knew that we need something radically different. He knows our weaknesses. Friends, he knows us. He knows what you're going through and what you've been through and what you will go through. And he knows that you will fail, but he also knows that we do not need to be told to be better. We need mercy and redemption. Jesus, in fact, stood against religion in the old form. He did this first miracle not in Jerusalem with its priests and sacrifices and power brokers, but in a small town in the sticks. The very next passage in John, in fact, the rest of chapter 2, tells about the fact that after the wedding, Jesus did go down to Jerusalem, but what did he do there? He overturned the money changers' tables and chastised the whole temple complex as a site of iniquity. He brings something completely new, the embodied presence of the living God, rather than religion. Now, I suspect that many of us here this morning know this in our head, and we have been told this before, but I am struck with how much this older notion of religion as being good and improving ourselves and cleaning ourselves up, how much it endures. I don't know about you, but I almost naturally, instinctively slip into thinking that it is how good or bad that shapes my relationship with God, that eternal life, that life itself is a matter of deeds, and that my worth settles on my accomplishments. We lapse into that so easily because that is what everyone is telling us about us. And the picture of Jesus as wine maker ought to shape us out of such instincts. The old water of religion has been changed. In the presence of Jesus, the matter was not bad versus good. It was death versus life. It is not bad versus good. It is death versus life. And if you are dead, you have to have life from the outside. Jesus did not say that he was the way to moral improvement, that he was the way to making yourself better. Jesus did not say that he was the way to virtue. He did not say that he will make you a good and a better person. Jesus said, I am the life. I am the vine. I am the way. I am the truth. Never reduce me to a handbook of becoming better. I stand for something completely different than that is symbolized by the wine. Just like Isaiah spoke of Israel's salvation through the image of a wedding, so the prophet Amos spoke of coming salvation in an image. And listen to this. This is the image for Amos of coming salvation. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the mountains shall drip with sweet wine. Life. Jesus compelled people and attracted people because he said, I know what everyone's been telling you, be better, be good. And I'm telling you this, I will make you alive. I will raise you up. I will give you something you have never had before. But it's not only that. The second thing is that Jesus draws himself, people to himself, because in the midst of that, he is the source of real joy. We've just been through a sermon series in the book of Philippians, the central theme of which is joy. And here at this wedding Cana event, we can see embodied in Jesus God's will for us to go through life attuned to the fact that the person who trusts in God's promises has a deep and abiding sense of joy. Listen to Psalm 104. The psalmist praised God as a creator who caused grass to grow for fat cattle and who brought forth wine to gladden the human heart. Wine stands for life and for joy, for gladness, for an annunciation that something has happened. It is a profound gratitude and confidence in God's love for us. In fact, in his great final discourse at the end of Gospel of John, John 14, 15, 16, 17, the verb that Jesus is praying for the disciples, he's preparing them for life after his death and resurrection, and he uses the word joy and rejoice throughout the whole thing as though that is really what he was about. There will be pain and sorrow, he tells his disciples, but he will have the last word and victory. Trust in this, Jesus said, that your joy may be complete. And I think this is what's going on. I think Jesus was saying this throughout the gospel and here at this wedding feast through the wine miracle. He was saying, look, you live in the present, and the way you live in the present, you're always thinking about the future. The future is always coming back, intruding on the present. And if you don't trust me and know me, that present brings anxiety because the future brings anxiety because the future is full of threats. So much can go wrong. And so if you're always reading your present life by a future of threats and dangers, you will have anxiety. But to know Christ is to sense already in the present the future of redemption and salvation and healing. It is a different future being brought into your present, which will give you a joy. Joy is our confession that all will be well because Jesus will reign. And if we are his, then we will reign with him. How can you not have joy? When your life has been utterly and definitively and eternally changed by that man. So the joy represented by the good wine is, of course, not what the world out there considers to be happiness. It has little to do with our immediate impulses and craving for gratification here and now. It is not like all of those short-term pleasures, rich food, drugs, snide conversations, a good impulse purchase, escaping the needs of loved ones in an irresponsible act. Those things turn against us soon after the happy sentiments leave, but godly joy produces no hangovers or regrets. False ways of happiness. I've got to be true to myself and desires. Diminish who you really are. They make you less human. When you follow the world's sense of immediate happiness, you diminish who you are. Do you want to be a bigger, a grander, a more magnificent person? Do you want to be more truly human? Remember Mary's words. Do what he tells you. He's your creator. He made you. And he pursues you. And he loves you. Do what he tells you. And you will have joy. Now I know that this sense of joy doesn't stay with us all the time. I recently had a conversation with a dear old Christian friend. We had gone to graduate school together. He's now a pastor in Southern California. And he was lamenting our middle-aged, responsible, dutiful, long-suffering Christian dullness. We ought, he said, to witness to our trust in Jesus by, well, really trusting in Jesus. And have a sense of joy rather than always stressing about which task next to do. Yep. Many of us here this morning suspect that we have lost that sense of enthusiasm and lightheartedness that came upon us when we first trusted Jesus with our lives. We have become, no matter what age we are, middle-aged. Job holders, achievers, dutiful parents on all sorts of boards and committees, bearing the weight of the world on our shoulders, or at least going through each day with our lists of things to do and barely managing a smile through it all. Friends, what has become of us? Who are we? People will come to Jesus Christ not because you have done so much, but because of who you are. Mark Laberton, the new president of Fuller Seminary in Southern California, told me that Fuller is now poised to establish working partnerships with new churches in Africa and Latin America, and these churches are infused with spirit-led enthusiasm. We call them Pentecostal churches. And I asked him if he, a learned theologian and accomplished pastor over large and wealthy congregations, and now a seminary president, whether he didn't find it at least a little bit difficult to work with these Latin American and African Pentecostals with their emotional excesses and their sketchy theologies and their not quite predictable ways of doing things. And he said to me, I've recorded it here, "Yes, of course, but these dear people have something to teach us. We, in our white, upper-class, determined and rational ways, have come to depend on our wealth and success to sustain us. These often poor and powerless people are so joyful, while we grow more anxious by the day. They have something to teach us about real joy." Perhaps the key to all of this life and joy stuff is the fact that Jesus showed us something here that we have not yet mentioned. He did this wonderful act of changing water into wine out of sheer grace. He didn't ask anybody to make demands of the bridegroom or those people there. He simply gave it as a gift. We cannot plan, manage, concoct, construct, or work this thing up. It must be given as a gift like life itself. What are we to do? To turn again to that man, that Jesus, and say, "Okay, teach me. What do you want me to do?" As we settle into Jesus, we will find a lightness and an easiness and confidence born of the conviction that this one is not only Redeemer and Lord, but also stands for us. He stands with us. He will never abandon us. No wonder people wanted to follow him. The Eternal One who knows you and says, "Come find joy in what I offer you." This confident joy also expresses itself in gratitude. I think gratitude is one of the great signs of joy. And I want to close by saying how grateful Lynn and I are for what you've been to us these many years at Third. I know that there's a little bit of anxiety running around Third. Changes, pastoral changes, leadership changes, denominational changes. How are we doing? Are we doing well enough? How can we do things better? But I just want to tell you something. Everywhere I go, I say, what church do you go to? I go to Third Church Richmond. And most people say, what a great church. Why? Because the lifeblood of Jesus' life flows through here, through its lay leaders. What powerful lay leadership here. What gifted people in this congregation. What teachers, people who put on programs and metaphor classes and mosaic ministries. Amazing. And what pastoral leadership we've had. Strong, convinced, tied to God's word. Faithful, true, energetic, creative, willing to be creative and establish these ministries East End and ministries all over the place and to let lay people go out and do their thing. This church is going to be wonderful, even more wonderful. But I want to close by saying this. The key is really not the fact that we're filled with lawyers and doctors and good planning people. It's not our rational abilities to figure everything out and do it. It is the coursing through this church, the life and the joy of Jesus. That is what we all should strive for and experience. Amen.